Why don't you grab a Bible and you can turn to the book of Amos. So we are just like flying through these minor prophets. If you're not sure where Amos is, you can go to Hosea, Joel, and then Amos is the third minor prophet. And we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're actually going to look at the first two chapters of Amos, because naturally they just kind of flow together. And I joked with the staff last week, I only preached 40 minutes, so I like banked 10 minutes extra. I think that's how it works now. So I can use that this morning. But let me just give you a sense of where we want to go this morning. We want to talk about what is the background of this book. So who was Amos? And when was this written? And what was going on in Israel that prompted God to call Amos to go and prophesy? And then we're going to just walk quite quickly through chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to see God pronouncing judgment on 8 different nations. And then we want to just ask, well, what does that mean and why is God doing that? So the book of Amos starts this way, if you have your Bibles open. Verses 1 and 2, it says this: "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Verse 2, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So in verses 1 and 2, we kind of get an intro, a little snapshot, a bio, if you want to, about who Amos was, when he prophesied, and really what was going on in the kingdom of Israel at that time. So we're told that Amos was a shepherd among the shepherds of Tekoa, and Tekoa was a city about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So this is really interesting. Amos lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember, and I'll just give you a quickly, you know, the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms. In the south was Judah, and in the north was Israel. And so they were kind of separate kingdoms now. And so Amos lived in the southern kingdom, but God called him to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. And really, we're not told much else about Amos besides what we get in his book. And later on in chapter 7, and we're going to get to that, but he'll get a little bit more into his bio. He'll answer the priest, and he'll say, you know, I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm just a simple shepherd. I'm a dresser of sycamore tree. And so we'll get to that. But other than that, that's kind of all we know about Amos. Now, what's fascinating to me is that shepherds were at or near the bottom of the social order. And the word shepherd that's used there, it actually means sheep breeder. So he wasn't just someone that that cared for the sheep. He actually was in charge of breeding the sheep. But regardless of that, shepherds and anyone in that kind of occupation was at the very bottom of the social order. They were often criminals. They were often looked down upon, the lowest of the low. And this is what I love about Amos, is that God calls Amos the shepherd, the lowest of the low, to go and prophesy against the rich in the kingdom of Israel. Man, it is so good. Like, I just love the irony of that. Hey, Amos, people look down on you. You're poor. No one likes you. I want to go and I want you to prophesy against the richest of the richest elite in the kingdom of Israel. Beautiful. And Amos, we're going to see, he's a very stern prophet. You thought Hosea and Joel were very stern in their judgments. He ain't seen nothing yet. Amos is very stern. And you'll see that Amos is a prophet that cared a great deal about righteousness and uncompromising justice. So that's Amos. Verse 1 tells us that this shepherd, Amos, he prophesied, and we're told the name of two kings. He prophesied during the reign of Uzziah in the southern kingdom. So that was King Uzziah. And then Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And then we're given even greater detail than that. It says that he prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. Now, if you remember when we went through Joel, we had to do a ton of work in Joel to kind of go, when was this written? And scholars disagree, and there's a lot of debate on when Joel was written, because Joel doesn't give us this kind of intro superscription is what they call it, but it's like kind of an intro verse that says, here's Joel and here's when it was written. And so we had to kind of do some deducing there. But Amos is much different. We're given incredible detail to when this book was written. Uzziah was the king in Judah from 790 to 739 BC. And Jeroboam II was the king in Israel from 793 to 753. And so most scholars agree that, you know, Amos prophesied somewhere around 760 BC. Now, what's fascinating is that Amos prophesied for a very short amount of time. Again, if you remember Hosea, some scholars believe his prophetic ministry could have lasted almost 40 years. And Amos's ministry, on the other hand, his call to prophesy, it actually could have been as short as 2 years. Somewhere between the years of 765 and 760 BC. The reason we know that is that Amos dates it to this earthquake. And a lot of scholars and historians and geologists, they go, there was an earthquake in the 760s in that part of the world. And so Amos is just giving us all of this detail about when his book was written. And Amos actually only preaches in two different locations. In Samaria, which was the capital city and the center of the Israelite government. And then Amos also preached in Bethel, which was the center of the Israelites' religion. And unlike Hosea, you know, is a collection of sermons and prophecies over 40 years. Really, this could be, you know, a few sermons that Amos gave in the span of 2 years. So he was a prophet in the middle of the 8th century. And so we want to ask, well, what was going on in Israel at that time? Because that'll help us understand these next 9 chapters and what Amos is going to prophesy about. And it'll help us go, okay, now that makes sense why Amos would say this instead of this. In the middle of the 8th century, Assyria, who was the big powerhouse threat in the Middle East, Assyria was unable to put pressure on the rest of the Canaanite area, the rest of the Mediterranean coast there, because they had a series of really bad kings who made some really bad choices, and so they weren't a threat for about 45 years, from 780 to 745, and that meant that Judah and Israel, both of these nations were blessed with fairly stable government and peace, and we talked about that in Hosea. Hosea and Amos prophesied at the same time. And so Israel, they became very wealthy. They became very prosperous, especially, right, the northern kingdom. Jeroboam II, he was a very evil king, but he was a very smart king. So he was wicked and evil, and he had no regard for the law or for God, but he was a brilliant leader. And he did a lot of things during that time when Assyria kind of, you know, faded into the background. He did a lot of things to secure Israel, to bring peace, prosperity, wealth, power, and we saw in Hosea, coupled with that power and that wealth and that prosperity, came unbelievable sin and idolatry and wickedness. Ivory palaces were built for the rich, and the rich yet were corrupt and oppressive. It's a case of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. The businessmen of the day were impatient with Sabbath restrictions. They wanted to do business all the time because they were getting richer and richer and richer. The courts were unjust. We're going to see religion. Their religion was a sham. It was idolatrous. It was superstitious. And we're going to notice that immorality just abounded through the land. Israel, however, believed that their wealth and their prosperity, they thought, well, that's a sure sign that God is blessing us. We're rich, we have peace, and so God must be okay with what's going on, right? We talked a lot about that in Hosea, that God, that they viewed, well, okay, well, there's peace, there's no threat of war, we're prospering, and we're all rich, so God must be okay with what's happening. He's blessing us, and yet we're going to see almost all of their wealth was amassed at the expense of the poor. And their worship of God, really, it had become just magical manipulation of him. Well, if we offer these sacrifices, then he'll have to keep blessing us, and so it wasn't actual, real, pure religion. So again, I want you to picture this because it's so great and it's so ironic and God has a great sense of humor. A poor, worthless shepherd is called by God, go prophesy against the wealthy elite of Israel. I mean, it's so good. It's so, you can't make that up. It is just so good. And so what we're going to see in chapters 1 and 2, God is going to begin to pronounce judgment on 8 nations, actually. And so what we want to do is we're just going to walk through chapters 1 and 2, and we want to look at each nation and what God is going to do. And then we just, at the end, want to, okay, what does that have to do with us today? So verse 3, Amos begins. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, so I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." So the first nation that God judges is Syria. And you're going to notice, I'm going to put a map up for each nation because it'll help us visualize what's going on over there. And so the outline, the blue, that's Syria. That's the nation of Syria. And you'll notice that in the judgment of each nation, as we go through, you'll notice the exact same line is given for 3 transgressions of so-and-so, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, that doesn't mean, we got to be clear, that doesn't mean that each nation had only done, you know, 4 wrong things. It's not literally, well, they did 3 things, and then they did 4, and so now I'm judging them. Really, it's a poetic way of saying or expressing just totality. 3 in Hebrew expresses plurality, and 4 in Hebrew raises the idea of just multiplicity. So if you were going to put it kind of in our language, you would be, you know, okay, Syria, you've gone 1 too many, essentially, is what God is saying. You've tipped the scales, so to speak. And so the measure of your judgment is full, it's complete. That's what that phrase means. So God says that Damascus is going to be judged. And Damascus was a city in the nation of Syria. And the judgment against Syria was that they had threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And so basically what people would do, it's a farming analogy, and people, they would take boards and then they would attach iron points on the boards, and then they would drag those boards back and forth across the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so basically what God is saying is, Syria, you've treated the people of Gilead as though they were nothing but a pile of grain. You've just kind of pressed down on them. You've destroyed them. You've just treated them like they're nothing. And fire then is the judgment. And you're going to notice that fire is pretty much the judgment for all the nations. God says, I'm going to send fire on the house of Hazael and Ben-Hadid, both kings in Syria. In verse 5, God says he's going to send the people of Syria into exile to Kir. Now, what's fascinating about that, and it's so good to do digging in, because if we just read that, we go, okay, that means nothing to me. But Kir was the ancestral home of the Syrians. And then they began to conquer and kind of spread out and take over. So basically what God is saying is, I'm sending you back to where you came from with nothing to show for it. All of your history of conquering and moving your borders and taking over other things, God says, that's all gone. You're going to go right back to Kir, to where you started from. And if you read 2 Kings 16:9, that's exactly what happened. The nation of Assyria conquered Damascus and took all of them back to the city of Kir. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." So the next nation, the second nation that God pronounces judgment on, is Philistia, and it's the green highlighted there, or the Philistines. And if you know, if you've read your Old Testament, you know that Israel had a long history with the Philistines, right? Goliath, David and Goliath, that was the Philistines that they did battle with. And so God names four of the five major cities in Philistia: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And the reason that God says that he's going to judge them, the reason God says, Philistia, I'm going to judge you, is because that they were involved in the slave trade. They carried into exile a whole people, is what Amos says. So what they had done is they had gone and they had taken slaves and then they had delivered them to Edom. Now what's fascinating is that this prophecy of judgment was fulfilled, partially by the Assyrians later on in the 8th century, but actually completely fulfilled in 168 BC, and the nation of the Philistines was completely wiped out. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, and I know we're kind of flying, but we have to. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. So the third nation is Phoenicia, and that's the red highlighted for you. And the Tyre was the main city in that region. And again, the issue of slavery and selling people is at the root of this judgment. Tyre, we're told, delivered up a whole people to Edom. But more than that, it says, and it's an interesting phrase, it says, you forgot the covenant of brotherhood. Now, most scholars believe that this refers to a treaty that happened long ago between Solomon and King Hiram of the nation of Phoenicia, of Tyre. Because 1 Kings 5:12 says this, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. They covenanted together to be at peace. And so now Tyre had neglected that treaty, that covenant of brotherhood, and they were involved in trafficking slaves to Edom. And again, we're told the punishment is fire. And again, what's fascinating, Tyre destroyed in 332 BC by Alexander the Great, just like Amos predicted. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. So Edom is next. And you'll notice that many of the other nations' judgments, it's because, well, you sent slaves to Edom. So Edom was involved as kind of a go-between in the slave trade. So nations would send slaves to Edom, and then Edom would deal with them after that. But more than that, if you remember historically, the Edomites are descended from Esau. And Jacob and Esau, and we don't have time, but the rivalry that existed there, well, that just continued on. And there was much hatred and animosity between the Edomites and the Israelites. And so God says, I'm judging the Edomites for their perpetual anger. They're pursuing people with the sword. They cast off pity. They're just angry and violent. Their wrath burns perpetually against people. And so God says, I'm going to judge you for the treatment of other human beings. Again, Edom was partially conquered by Assyria in the 8th century. If you look in the history books, by the 5th century, Edom was turned into a desolate wasteland. And in between the years of 400 and 300 BC, it was actually taken completely over by the Nabataeans. So again, Amos predicted it. God told it was going to happen, and it happened in history. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So the fifth nation that God is judging are the Ammonites. And you can see the map there. And the issue God has with them is their viciousness and their brutality. As they sought to enlarge their border and to kind of conquer, they were just absolutely brutal. God says, you've ripped open pregnant women in your conquering. So God says, I'm going to send fire and battle, and you're going to go into exile. And Assyria conquered Ammon in 734 BC and took them all into exile. So it happened. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the kings of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. So the sixth nation is the nation of Moab, and you can see it on the map, the Moabites. Now what's fascinating, and we're going to get to this in a few minutes, what's fascinating, notice what crime, one of the examples that Moab is being held accountable for. It has nothing to do with Israel or Judah. But we're told that they committed a crime against Edom. That's fascinating to me. Because God in the Old Testament is the God of Israel and Judah. So why does he care what pagan nations do to other pagan nations? But he does. He says, I'm holding you accountable because you burned the bones of the king of Edom. That was a sign of terror and disrespect, and just nations didn't do that. And we're going to come back to this, but God's law is universal. The Moabites aren't being held accountable because of some terrible thing that they did to Israel or Judah, but to some terrible thing that they did to some other pagan nation. And many people would go, well, why does God care about that? Doesn't God only care about Israel and Judah? But we're going to see God intercedes and he judges this nation because he is sovereign over all nations, not just Israel. And so Moab is held accountable. And again, fire, destruction, war is prophesied against them. And Moab, we know, fell to the Assyrians as well. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So what's fascinating is that now God has turned his attention to Judah, to the southern kingdom. His own people, and their punishment is for a different reason. Notice that. Their punishment is because they've rejected the law of God. Notice that the first six nations that God pronounces judgment on, there's no mention of the law, of the Torah, of the written law. They're held accountable for breaking and trampling upon common morality. But Judah is going to face judgment because they've rejected the law that God had specifically given to them. They don't keep his statutes. They're being led astray by lies. And so God pronounces, okay, fire is going to come upon Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. And we know that this happened. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar broke through Jerusalem's defenses, slaughtered the royal family, burned the temple down, and exiled everyone to Babylon. Now we have to understand something. Up until this point, as Amos is preaching and prophesying, the people in the northern kingdom of Israel would have agreed with everything that he has said so far. We have to remember that. This message so far that Amos is preaching would have pleased their ears. Because up until this point, Amos was simply reinforcing exactly what Israel believed. God was going to judge all of their godless neighbors, including the self-righteous Judeans that they hated. Syria destroyed? Great. The Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites destroyed? Awesome. They deserve it. They're godless pagans. Judah judged? Great. We don't like them anyways. Like, remember, the kingdom of Israel viewed their prosperity and their wealth as a sign that they were being blessed by God, and they believed that this day of the Lord that was coming was judgment on, and destruction on all of their enemies and the establishment of their nation forever. And so far, as Amos is preaching, I mean, they're tracking with him. They're going, yes, yes, Amos, because he's speaking their language. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And they would have all gone, what? Wait. Now pay attention to the map. Did you notice how Amos 1 and 2 is brilliant? Because what God is doing is he is actually drawing a bullseye around his people Israel. Notice that. God systematically says, I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to judge them. And he's just kind of tightening the noose on Israel. And who is in the center of the bullseye? The northern kingdom. That would have been a massive turning point in Amos' message, and the people of Israel would have been shocked. Wait, we're being judged? No. We're wealthy. We're prosperous. Why are we being judged? If anything, our wealth and prosperity means, God, that you're pleased with us. So they were completely blind to their own idolatry and their own sinfulness. But in the rest of chapter 2, Amos spends the most amount of time laying out why they are going to face God's judgment. It says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So do you hear the condition morally and spiritually of Israel? It's disgusting. It makes your stomach turn. They're selling people into slavery. Their disdain for the poor, they trade a poor person for a pair of sandals. They're pushing poor people's heads into the dust. They pay no attention to the afflicted. Sexual perversion abounds. A man and his son are sharing the same woman. It's just completely prohibited by the law of God. And God says that that perverted behavior profanes his holy name. They're taking garments as pledges and then not returning them. And that might just seem silly to us. That was against the law. God said, if you take the cloak of a poor man as a pledge, give it back to the poor man before nighttime comes, because he needs that cloak to stay warm. It was just common courtesy and God looking out for the poor, and yet the rich were taking coats from poor people as pledges and not returning them. They were doing exactly what the law prohibited. So what do we have? We have social injustice, we have legal perversion, we have sexual sin, we have abuse of collateral, we have idolatry. All of this is going on in the northern kingdom. And what blows me away is that they would have been shocked going, Amos, why? What's wrong? Like, what's wrong with what we're doing? Why is God judging us? So you can see the hardness of their hearts. Now in verse 9, God heightens Israel's guilt by setting her rebellion against the backdrop of his own graciousness towards them. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. God's reminding them, like, look at everything that I've done for you. And this is how you're repaying me. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness. I provided for you. We're told in the Old Testament that their shoes didn't wear out. They never were hungry. God says, I provided for you. I raised up prophets for you so that you knew what I wanted you to do. And the prophets would speak my words and give you guidance. And I raised up Nazarites to show you extreme examples of commitment to myself. And how did they respond? Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So they told their prophets to shut up. God graciously gives them prophets. Now you know what my will is. And the people said, shut up. We don't want to hear you, prophets. And then they forcibly made the Nazarites drink wine. And that was one of the restrictions. If you're going to be a Nazarite, you don't drink wine. And it's almost like they're just laughing at God. Let's make the Nazarites drink wine. Let's make them break their vows. And so to finish off the chapter, God says, behold, here's the result of all of that rebellion. Behold, I will press you down in your place. As a cart full of sheaves presses down, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So God essentially is saying no one is going to escape. Verses 13 to 16 have an awesome note of just finality to it. God says, I'm going to press you down. You're not going to be able to flee. Your strong aren't going to retain their strength. Your mighty ones aren't going to save their own lives. Your archers and your foot soldiers and your cavalry, none of them are going to last. And chapter 2 ends with Amos saying, declares the Lord. This is God himself speaking. So Amos 1 and 2 are just beautifully written. And when you see what God is doing, the way that, he actually is drawing a bullseye with Israel right in the center, God systematically judging all of these other nations, just kind of circling around, and the Israelites would be applauding and cheering. Yes, the Philistines are going to get judged. Yes, the Ammonites are going to get judged. Yes, the Moabites. Yes, the Judeans. And then God says, and you, Israel. Now, there's something that's fascinating in these first two chapters that we just need to spend a few moments talking about. In chapters 1 and 2, God pronounces judgment on six pagan nations that have nothing to do with him. Before then, God turns and he judges Judah and Israel. But before that, he pronounces judgment on Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And remember, these are nations that worshipped false gods, that did not believe in the one true God, Yahweh, and yet, and were not even given the written law like the Israelites were. So here's what this means. God is not just the God of Israel. You have to remember that. See, some might have this idea, well, God is only interested in what happens in Israel. He could care less about these other pagan nations. And if you read the Old Testament, it can kind of seem like that. God only cares about Israel and doesn't care about all these other nations. They can do whatever they want. They aren't his people. He could care less about them. But Amos 1 and 2, we see God holding these six nations accountable for their sin. And some of this sin doesn't even involve Israel. Moab's being punished because they burned the bones of the king of Edom. It doesn't even involve Israel. And yet they're held accountable. And so we have to ask why. And here's the answer. God is the creator of everything and everyone. There's one God. And whether or not these pagan nations acknowledge that, they're still held accountable for it. See, yes, God entered into a very specific covenant with the nation of Israel, that Mosaic covenant, this covenant based on the law, and that's why Judah and Israel in chapter 1 and 2, they're called out on their disobedience to the law, and the other nations aren't, they're just called out on their treatment of human beings for slavery and murder and barbarism and war, but not that, well, you didn't keep the Torah, because they could care less. They didn't have the Torah, the law. But that doesn't matter, because all human beings are held accountable to a moral law. God in the garden with the first human beings, he gave them a command to follow, and they broke it, meaning that all of humanity, not just the Israelites, were born sinful and rebellious against God. Even in Genesis 9, after the great flood happens, it wipes out everyone besides Noah and his family, we're told that God enters into a covenant with all of humanity. And in verse 6, part of that covenant, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And it's called an everlasting covenant. And Isaiah references this everlasting covenant with God and all of humanity. And see, part of that was, listen, human life is valuable because every human person is made in the image of God. And now what we're seeing in Amos 1 and 2 is nations like the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, they're trampling people into the dirt, they're ripping open pregnant women, they're selling people as slaves, and they're committing horrible atrocities to other human beings. And God says, I'm going to punish you for this. Even though you don't have the law, even though you're not my chosen people, I'm still going to hold you accountable. So this is key for us to understand this morning. God holds every single human being and every single nation accountable because the law of morality, common morality, right and wrong, is stitched into the heart of every single human being. Every human being has a moral compass given to them, we're told, by God. And so the Bible, it's fascinating, it answers the question, well, where does morality come from? Because morality is not a social construct, which if you hold an evolutionary, materialistic worldview, you have to believe that. If you hold an evolutionary, if you remove God, if there's no God, if there's no lawgiver, then you have to ask, well, where does morality come from? If there's no transcendent being, God, who says, here's what morality is, evolutionists are scrambling going, okay, well, how did morality get here? this inherent sense of right and wrong. And so people have argued, well, it's an evolutionary process that societies decide what is right and wrong, and there's no universal morality. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all the reasons why that is just silliness, but it's just not true. Even the New Testament talks about this. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul makes the case that every single human being is condemned before God because no one has an excuse and no one can say, well, I didn't know right from wrong. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is key. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, Paul says humanity has no excuse. No one can say, it's not fair because I didn't know right from wrong. I didn't know that there was a God. Paul says, no one has that excuse. So even the idea, and this comes up a lot, well, okay, so the tribe deep in the Amazon who never heard about Jesus, God's going to hold them accountable. Paul would say, they know right from wrong. They know that there's a God. No one in the world can say, I have an excuse. Paul even continues in chapter 2, and he says, the Jews, God's chosen people, they're without excuse either. They're given the law, and they do the same thing that the pagan nations do. And then Paul says this in Romans 2, for when Gentiles, so non-Jews, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man by Christ Jesus. What Paul means, basically, is people in our society who do things that are in here without realizing it, God says it's because it's written on your heart. When people who don't follow Jesus know, yeah, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't kill someone, you shouldn't steal. God says, the law is written on your heart. You don't need this. It's on your heart. So you can't say, well, we just didn't know. Paul is saying, well, I didn't know that was a sin because I didn't have the law. Paul says, even pagan Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. They know that they know. Basically, Paul is saying, no one committing murder thinks, I wonder if this is wrong. That's what Paul's saying. No one selling kids into sex slavery wonders, I had no idea that this was not okay. Paul says those things are stitched in your heart. Morality is inherent in the heart of every human being, and that's why Paul reaches this climax in Romans 3 where he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what we have to understand from Amos 1 and 2 is that God's moral standards as revealed in the Bible are not merely for the Jews. God holds all people, all nations, whether they acknowledge him or not, accountable to his moral standards. So one of the key themes in the book of Amos is the absolute sovereignty of God over all nations. God is sovereign over history and God is just. So what does that mean for us today? Right, I could say, okay, so go in peace, and we would all leave depressed. So what does that mean for us? Because it's very easy for us to read Amos 1 and 2 and say, well, yeah, those nations deserved it. Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia, Ammon, Edom, Moab, Judah, Israel. Yeah, God pours his judgment on them, and they deserved it. I mean, look at the things that they did. But here's the thing, if the Bible is correct, every nation in the history of the world deserves to be on this list. Not only that, but every single human being deserves to be on this list. And here's where it gets really practical. If the Bible is right, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If the Bible is right that the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can understand it? If the Bible is right that no one does good, no one is righteous, no one seeks God, then all of us in this room deserve to stand under the judgment of God. It might as well say, for 3 transgressions of Andrew and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. And insert your own name there. But this is why the gospel is such good news. Because listen, if you never understand the bad news of the gospel, you will never run to Jesus. That's why we have to understand sin and depravity before we get to redemption and salvation. The bad news of the gospel is meant to actually push us to Jesus. I mean, there was a Babylon Bee article, and it's a satirical website, and so they have some really spot-on satire about Christian life, and one of them was, woman going to church, hearing every week that she's great and there's nothing wrong with her, wonders why she needs Jesus. And we all laugh, and we go, sadly, that's very true. If we don't understand our sin and our depravity, we will never run to Jesus. We'll go, why do we need, I'm pretty good. Why do we have to keep hearing about how sinful we are? I'm fine. And then we rely on our own strength. But listen, you stand condemned before God because of your sin, outside of Jesus. And God is just, and we deserve it. And yet, this is why the gospel is good news, because God, in his unbelievable grace and his mercy, sends his son, Jesus. We're unable to keep the law. Jesus perfectly keeps the law. We're unable to be sinless and righteous before God. Jesus was and is perfectly sinless and righteous. Our hearts are full of hate and selfishness and rebellion. Jesus was loving and selfless and submissive to his Father. We deserve death and the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus goes to the cross and is brutally killed for us. See, the beautiful thing about Amos 1 and 2 is that the nations are condemned because of their inability to keep the moral law, and Judah and Israel are condemned because they failed to keep the Torah, the written law, and then Jesus comes, and this is what the New Testament says about Jesus. Matthew 5, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Galatians 3, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So that's why it's such good news. That's why it's such good news, because humanity stood condemned before a holy, just God, and yet he's a God of love and mercy and compassion. And when you surrender to Jesus, your debt is nailed to the cross. Like, it's gone, it's done, it's paid for. So if anything, Amos 1 and 2 should just make us fall on our knees in thanks to Jesus. I mean, he's done it. And when we trust in him, we're told that he gives us a new heart and he puts his spirit in us and he empowers us to obey. So obedience to Jesus no longer feels like a chore, but it becomes a delight. That's only possible through the gospel. See, some of you here this morning have never fully gotten this. And so many Christians that I go through, we just go through the motions and we come to church and we believe that generally, you know, I'm pretty good. Maybe every once in a while I have, you know, a little slip up or a little whoopsie. But if you never understand the darkness of your own heart, if you never understand your own rebellion and wickedness, then the gospel will never be sweet news to your ears. It'll be good advice. It'll be some good ideas. But it'll never be good news. And so we have to wrestle with the doctrine of total depravity. And when people hear that, it doesn't mean that we go around doing the most evil things we can think of 24/7. It's not what it means. The doctrine of total depravity means at the very root of who you are sinful and rebellious. Listen, no other human being knows the darkness of your own heart as well as you do. No other human being knows where your mind goes when it begins to wander. No other human being knows the lust and the pride and the greed in your own heart besides you. And I've talked to people and I've experienced it myself. When you stop blaming other people or other things for your sin and you realize the depths of your own sin and what your heart is capable of, it pushes you to Jesus. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus becomes the sweetest, greatest event in the history of the world, because it means I don't get the judgment that I rightly deserve, and it means Jesus got what should have been for me, and it means that I get instead grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption and eternal life and the Holy Spirit and on and on and on. So my prayer for every person here this morning, including myself, is that we would see the depths of our sinfulness. And some people might think, man, that's pretty sadistic. But no, because when you actually come to that place, it'll push you to Jesus. Like, I've had conversations with people before, Andrew, why do you keep telling us that we're sinful? We know we're sinful, and I'm not convinced that we do. Many people I know just, I'm fine. I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as the person sitting next to me in the pew. I'm pretty good. And so the reason that every week we preach the full gospel, including our sinfulness, is because it pushes us to Jesus. Because then you come to the end of yourself. You come to the end of your trying. You come to the end of putting on your fake plastic smile, and you fall on your knees and you run to Jesus, because the gospel then is all we have. It's like the disciples. If you remember that story when Jesus, the crowds are following him, and then he turns and he speaks some harsh words to the crowd, some very hard words. You know, if you're going to follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And all the crowds left, and Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? And I love Peter's response. He said, Jesus, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we want to spend some time in prayer this morning and then just respond in worship so the worship team can come up. But I just want to leave some space for us. We have some time, very specifically. I just want to leave space for us to pray and ask God to show us the depths of our sinfulness. Because if we never get there, then the gospel doesn't become good news. And so to pray, God, show me what my heart is capable of. Like, show me, God, what is going on inside of my mind and inside of my heart. And then for all of us to just fall on our knees and thank God for his mercy and his grace, to ask for forgiveness, to repent if there's some hidden sin in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, this would be a moment where you realize that you are sinful and you're rebellious against God, and yet Jesus has done everything for you. And to say, yes, Jesus, I am a sinner and I need salvation. Would you forgive me and cleanse me? And the Bible in 1 John 1 says that if you do that, Jesus is just and he's faithful and he'll cleanse you and he'll forgive you. But we're just going to leave a few moments of just silence for you to just pray. And then I'll pray and then we'll sing to close. So just take a few minutes.